Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Hey everyone, welcome to the Council of Trent podcast. I'm your host, Catholic Answers apologist and speaker, Trent Horn. Today I want to take a look at a few portions of a video that the Protestant commenter Ali Beth Stuckey did in honor of Reformation Day. So just to be clear, I enjoy Stuckey's work on conservative and cultural commentary, and I'm glad for a lot of what she's doing. Where I disagree with her is her views on Catholicism, as well as on her particular denomination of Protestantism, Calvinism. And so maybe in the future, she and I could sit down and dialogue about either of those things. But today I want to focus on the things she said about Catholicism and her views on the Reformation in the video she did celebrating Reformation Day, which is a holiday that many Protestants celebrate, sometimes in lieu of Halloween. But it's done in honor of Martin Luther publishing his 95 Theses in protest of the Catholic Church. So, I'm just going to look at a few of the things that Stuckey said in her video and offer my thoughts. So, let's take a look.
One of Luther's chief concerns in these 95 Theses was the church's selling of indulgences. So, this was money that the church received from its congregants that church leaders promised would pay for their sins and would limit the amount of time that their loved ones would spend in purgatory. Purgatory is a Catholic belief. Protestants don't believe in this kind of in-between place, this limbo between heaven and hell, but Catholics believe that. And so people would pay money to the Catholic Church thinking that the souls of those that they loved, that their family and friends could possibly spring out of purgatory into heaven if they paid enough money. This money, however, was often spent to fund lavish lifestyles of church leadership, to fund wars, to commission art and architecture. And Luther was rightly concerned about this.
First, we need to be clear that purgatory is not a middle place or limbo between heaven and hell. The Catechism says, "All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. But after death, they undergo purification, so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven." Everyone who goes to purgatory will go to heaven, no matter what. But Christ gave the apostles authority to bind and loose things on earth and in heaven. And since the church can remit penances in this life in the sacrament of reconciliation, it follows the church has this authority over penances that might be done after death for those who die with attachments to venial sin. The Catechism defines an indulgence as, quote, "a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven." So indulgences do not forgive sins. They take away the temporal punishment, the punishment in this life, that is due to sin when the sinner makes amends through acts of prayer and charity. In fact, the Bible teaches in 1 Peter 4:8 that charity covers a multitude of sins. It describes how God remembered Cornelius' almsgiving in Acts 10:31. And Sirach 3:30 says, "As water extinguishes a blazing fire, so almsgiving atones for sin." One of these acts of charity involved giving alms or money to the poor. But because money has a tendency to corrupt things, as we see in 1 Timothy 6:10, that the love of money is the root of all evil, some people treated indulgences involving almsgiving as transactional. They give a spare amount of money to get an indulgence in return, and they didn't make a genuine act of charity or what's done in penance. That's why the abuses related to money and indulgences were addressed in the 25th session of the Council of Trent in the decree concerning indulgences. And by later papal authority, almsgiving could no longer be done in order to obtain an indulgence.
Many Catholics still hate Martin Luther. They still see him as the guy who ruined everything. And they say, how can Protestants possibly celebrate the Protestant Reformation? You've got so many denominations now. You're so fractured. And to that I say, yes, there is fracturing. There is disagreement. There aren't as many denominations as Catholics say that they are. There's not like 36,000. That number is taken from faulty data. There are denominations, though, and there are disagreements within these denominations. But what I would say is that disagreement is always the result of freedom. I mean, that is true in the United States as well. In the United States, we don't live under a tyrant, or we're not supposed to. We have freedom of speech. We have freedom of religion. That means that there is speech out there that we don't like and that we don't agree with. That means that there are religions being practiced that we don't agree with. But just as the founders of this country knew, disagreement and freedom is better than unity and tyranny. And at the time of the Reformation, the Catholic leadership had, in fact, become tyrannical. And it's also important to note that while Protestant denominations do disagree, it is mostly on secondary and tertiary issues, not on what it means to be a Christian or on salvation issues. There might be differences about baptism and about different traditions, but we all are united, supposed to be united by the belief that salvation is by grace through faith.
Stuckey is correct that numbers like 36,000 or 33,000 different Protestant denominations aren't accurate. That number comes from the World Christian Encyclopedia, which says, quote, "A denomination is defined in this encyclopedia as an organized aggregate of worship centers or congregations of similar ecclesiastical tradition within a specific country." So under this definition, the Baptist church in Paraguay would be a different church than the Baptist church in Uruguay, even if they have the same theology. This same source says there are 242 Catholic denominations, and that the Catholic Church executed 5 million people. So if you wouldn't use this as a reliable source about Catholicism, then you should not use it as a reliable source about the number of Protestant denominations. Now, that being said, it seems obvious to me that there are much more substantive differences among Protestant denominations than there are between Catholic churches, or even between Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches, that both recognize the role of sacred tradition. Now, Stuckey says that they all agree on salvation issues, but how can that be when some Protestants say you can lose your salvation and others say you can't lose your salvation? Here's a few other examples of disagreeing on important issues. Number one, does grave sin cause a Christian to lose his salvation? Some Calvinists will say, if you leave the faith, that only proves you were never saved in the first place. But some Protestants believe that you can be saved, and if you leave the faith and commit grave sins until death, you will still go to heaven. This is called once saved, always saved, or free grace theology. So which is it? Can you ever lose your salvation through grave sin or not? Number two, what do I have to do to get my baby to heaven? Now, some Protestants, like Lutherans and Anglicans, say you need to baptize your baby. Others say you don't have to do that, and you shouldn't baptize a child until he reaches the age of reason. And number three, are Catholics Christians? Most Protestants don't think you could lose your salvation by becoming a Calvinist or a dispensationalist. But some Protestants think you can lose your salvation, or at least prove that you weren't saved in the first place, if you become Catholic. But other Protestants say Catholics are just another Christian denomination. How can Protestants all agree on the main issues if they can't even agree about who is and who is not a Christian? Finally, freedom is the ability to choose the good. So we can't defend serious denominational differences under the guise of freedom. Now, there are many theological and philosophical issues that the Catholic Church gives people freedom to disagree about, like how to reconcile theological issues that Thomists, Molinists, and Scotists might disagree about. And these are secondary theological issues. But the Church has also definitively settled matters that are of primary importance, to say that you cannot pursue a lie against what God has revealed. And I think Stuckey would agree that we don't have freedom to read into the Bible that Jesus is not God, for example. But then by that logic, you don't have freedom to read into the Bible that baptism does not regenerate and save you, or you don't have freedom to read into the Bible that Jesus Christ is not truly present in the Eucharist. Ultimately, the issue will come down to who has the authority to determine what God has revealed to us. Is that authority found in God's written word in Scripture, his unwritten word in sacred tradition, and the teaching office of the church? Or is it only found in Scripture and whatever interpretation of it a person might come across?
The radical part of Christianity is seen in Ephesians 2. We've already read verse 8 through 10, but the first part of Ephesians 2 that describes the state of sinners, dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That is who we are apart from Christ, dead in our sin. If you are dead, that means you cannot save yourself. You're not on life support. You can't muster up enough effort in order to save yourself or to make yourself acceptable to God. You are dead. And we are only made alive by the power and the grace of God through faith in Christ. And so that is one tenet of Protestantism, that we are saved by grace alone. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This tenet by grace alone holds that we cannot save ourselves.
The biggest roadblock that comes up in Catholic and Protestant dialogues over faith, works, and justification is our understanding of justification being a process and it being a moment. We agree with Protestants that we are justified in a single moment through baptism. When a baby is baptized, he is saved by grace alone. The baby does nothing to merit his or her salvation. The Catechism says, since the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion. What's interesting is that because she's a Calvinist, Stuckey takes this passage further than other Protestants and thinks that God's grace is irresistible. God chooses who will be saved, and you can't resist his grace. You not only are incapable of saying yes to God's offer of salvation, you're incapable of saying no. So all of salvation is determined by God's decree without any human freedom involved at any point. But this contradicts passages in Scripture that describe people resisting God's call of salvation. In Acts 7:51, Stephen told the Jewish leaders, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." And in Matthew 23:37, Jesus laments Jerusalem's fate, saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not."
As we mentioned a little bit earlier, that passage in James 2 that says faith without works is dead. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? That does not mean that we are justified by our works, that we are saved by our works, but that faith that is not accompanied by obedience to God was never real faith in the first place. Real saving faith that comes as a gift of a gracious God will always be accompanied by good works and obedience to God. That doesn't mean that we do not sin. Of course we do, but it is an earnest seeking after the things of God.
When Paul is saying we're justified by faith, you'll notice he never uses the term faith alone. He says we're justified apart from works of law, which means you don't have to be a good Jew before you can be a good Christian. You can be an uncircumcised Gentile and still be saved through faith in Christ. But that doesn't mean we are only saved through faith in Christ, because Scripture says we have to be obedient to Christ. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him." When James is talking about justification, he is talking about an increase in our justification that comes from freely cooperating with the grace that God gave us in order to do good works. The problem with Stuckey's interpretation of James 2, which is a common one among Protestants, is that James says faith is a good thing. He never compares dead faith to living faith. He just says faith cannot save us, period. James 2:14 says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but has not works. Can his faith save him? What Protestants will often say is that the person only says he has faith. He doesn't really have faith because he doesn't have accompanying works. But in the original Greek, this passage doesn't say, can his faith save him, in the sense of can his dead faith save him. It just says, can the faith save him, or can faith save him. When James says faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead, he is not saying a dead faith is one that has no works, whereas a living faith is one that does not have works. James does not speak of dead or inauthentic faith. He only talks about faith. For example, James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Belief in monotheism is good, but on its own, it does not bring about salvation. So James 2:26 says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead." For James, what makes faith alive is not the presence of authenticity or a genuine commitment to God. It's works. Just as the spirit is distinct from the body and is what gives the body life, works are distinct from faith, and they are what make the faith alive. James is not telling people to have a faith that will automatically produce good works. He's telling those with genuine faith to bring this faith to life by choosing to do good works. Works are not, as some Protestants claim, the automatic consequence of having authentic or genuine faith. But this does not mean people with faith must do a certain number of good works in order to be saved. You only have to do one good work in order to be saved after receiving the gift of faith and baptism. Don't die in a state of mortal sin. Now, that involves many other things we must avoid and other things we must do. But it all comes back to that central point of being obedient to the Son. In doing these works, we do not earn our salvation. We remain in communion with God, and when we do good works, the light of justification given to us in baptism burns more intensely through our cooperation with God's grace. That's why Paul says in Romans 2:13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified."
It's often misunderstood that Protestants, that we don't believe in tradition, or we don't believe in teachings, or we don't believe in wisdom that comes from theologians. Of course, that's not true. What we believe is that all things, all theology, all opinions, when it comes to anything having to do anything within the purview of the Bible, which I guess you could say is everything, is subject to Christ's word, is subject to the Bible. We don't add to it and we don't take away from it, or at least that is our aim. We take 2 Timothy 2:15 very seriously. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Again, that does not mean that we don't have serious disagreements as Protestants, but we do all believe that at the end of the day, one of us is wrong. One of us, or all of us, is wrong, and that Scripture is always right.
The Second Vatican Council sought to present the Church's teaching on authority in a way that would be most friendly to Protestants without compromising on what the Catholic Church teaches. For example, the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation, De Verbum, said, "The task of authentically interpreting the Word of God, whether written or handed on, has been entrusted exclusively to the living teaching office of the Church, whose authority is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. This teaching office is not above the Word of God, but serves it, teaching only what has been handed on, listening to it devoutly, guarding it scrupulously, and explaining it faithfully in accord with a divine commission and with the help of the Holy Spirit. It draws from this one deposit of faith everything which it presents for belief is divinely revealed." So the Church is not above Scripture. It guards and serves Scripture. But this still raises the question of whether Scripture is formally sufficient. Did God intend, as Stuckey says, to have Scripture be the means to subject the Church? Does everything we believe as Christians have to be found in Scripture? If it does, how do we explain that the doctrine of sola scriptura is not found in Scripture? In any case, I do want to thank Ali Beth Stuckey for being willing to talk about these issues, knowing that many Catholics listen to her. If she'd ever like to sit down with me to talk about Catholicism or Calvinism, I'd be happy to do that. And I hope that this video has been helpful for you all and that you have a blessed day.
If you liked today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.